Well, would you take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to continue with what we started now weeks ago on this this section here from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, a section we're just calling God's Blueprint for Salvation. God's Blueprint for Salvation, and just a magnificent, magnificent section of Scripture. This explosion, if you will, in Paul's heart and in his mind and in his pen as he goes to praise the Lord, as he considers God's work in our salvation. This is, as I said before, verses 3 through 14, really one long sentence. He doesn't even stop for a breath. It is all but impossible to outline this section. And so what we're doing is we're just going over it. We're kind of combing over it a number of times and just trying to get what we can get out of this text, and just regarding God's blueprint for our salvation. We began in verse 3 and we talked first of all of the person of our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. We talked about there's four specific aspects of God that are mentioned in that verse. Not only his goodness, blessed be the God and Father, but his godness, the fact that he is God, that he is in control. Blessed be the God and Father. It's so awesome to speak of God who is actually God, who's not just floating around out there waiting for the whim and will of man, but who is actually sovereignly at work and in control and on the throne. And then we talked about the greatness of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The immensity, the awesomeness of God just communicated in that phrase. And then who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, the goodness of God. We said, you know, there's nothing compelling God to do what God does except his character. Nothing compels God to do what God does except his character, except the goodness of his nature. God does what he does because he's good, because he's God. And then we talked our last time together, the plan of our salvation, how that's brought out in verses 4 and 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We talked about God's plan for salvation all the way in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. God did what? He chose us. He elected us. He called us out. He chose us for himself. And that was before we were born. Matter of fact, before there was anything, God determined. He chose us. And he chose us. His choosing did not stop. He didn't just say, I want them. But then he predestined us to be adopted as his son through Christ. And not only that, but he actually adopted us. And all of this, why did he do it? According to the purpose of his will. He did it because he wanted to do it. He did it because he wanted to do it. That is absolutely, absolutely amazing. And so we went through looking at those spiritual blessings and how God has done his work in us and for his glory. Now tonight, I want to look at another aspect, and we're just going to continue going. We want to come to verse 6. And this is something that's repeated a number of times. In fact, it's repeated in verse 6, in verse 12, and in verse 14. Look at verse 6. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We're going to look tonight at the praise of our salvation. Or better, maybe stated, the praise for our salvation. This is indeed what Paul brings to our minds right now as we continue looking at the blueprint for our salvation. You know, that's something that's evident from the very beginning of this passage. for the very first verse in verse 3 that we begin with, the wonderful sentence begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's really this praise, it's this hymn, this song of praise, if you will. We recognize, don't we, that all praise for our salvation lies utterly before the sovereign God, don't we? And that's what he's really dealing with here in this passage, verses 3 through 14. But though we recognize that, it's almost as if Paul cannot contain himself. He can't contain himself any longer. And here in verse 6, he just explodes into this wonderful time of praising God for this indescribable gift, as he would say to the, I think it's to the Corinthians, praise God for his indescribable gift. And it is exactly that, isn't it? When you think about it, salvation is an indescribable gift. How are you going to describe his salvation? Friends, in these 12 verses here, what we're doing, if you can stand it, is we are peering into the mind of God. In these verses, God is pulling back the curtain, as it were, so that we can look into his mind. We can look into his heart. And it is as indescribable as it is glorious. We are walking in the mountaintops of glory and awesome majesty right now. The air is thin up here. This is as high as it gets. This is the highest thought to which the human mind, of which the human mind can think. We can't fathom anything greater than what we are fathoming here, what we are understanding here, what's before us here in Ephesians chapter 1. One man said this, in Ephesians 1, Paul presents the greatest news story there has ever been. As he traces the plan of salvation that began in the mind of God even before the beginning of this world and which will continue throughout all eternity. As he tells it, it is bigger and wiser and grander than anything we can possibly imagine. That's why I love this passage of Scripture. This is the epitome of awesomeness here in Ephesians chapter 1. And listen, just right at the get-go, we all have to admit, we all have to confess that salvation is the single-handed sovereign work of the Almighty God. And if we don't confess that, we blaspheme that very God. If we do not willingly and readily confess that salvation is the single-handed sovereign work of Almighty God, we blaspheme that very God. That's the definite message that we're getting out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. You see, God has acted in such a way, this is very important, God has acted in such a way not simply to bring salvation to men as if to present him with one in a long list of options. God's not acting in such a way simply to bring salvation to men as if to say, well, would you like this? I mean, there are all these other options, but here, would you like to try this? Rather, God is bringing men to salvation as his only escape from the wrath of God. And that's important that you get that. God does not bring salvation to men and say, here, would you like this? Or would you like this? He brings men to salvation as their only hope of escape. That may be the most important point in this whole message tonight. And this holy God has acted in perfect accord with his gracious and merciful will, first to choose a people for himself before the foundation of the world, to be holy and without blame before him. Furthermore, he acted to single-handedly predestine those same ones to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. At this point, it would be right for us to ask the question, and the important question, why? Why does he do this? Why all according to the purpose of his will? Why does he want to do that? What has compelled God to answer or to act in such a way? And really, the answer is given right here in verse 6 to the praise of his glorious grace. Herbert Leith said this. Now listen to this. This is really good. Don't miss this. The Christian's title to heaven as joint heir with Christ is unchallengeable. It's not because his life has been free from marked wickedness. It's not because God is indulgent or because all sinners will sometime and somehow be brought home. It is because God, for unfathomable reasons, chose him, raised him up from the grave wherein he lay bound, and loosed him from sin, gave him a new heart, and made him a son forever. It is all of grace. That's why. In other words, the great reason for this kind of amazing grace that we're reading about, and it is amazing grace, there's no other way to say it. It is amazing grace. The great reason for this kind of amazing grace is the glory of God. All of this, he says, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now let's get into that. Literally, it reads unto or into praise, glory, the grace of his by which he blessed us into the beloved one. You see, salvation is never a matter of God blessing something worthy of blessing in man. It's not God. Salvation is not God recognizing anything worthy in man, but it's a matter of his grace. So then, salvation, don't think of it as a response of God to anything in man. Salvation is never God's response. It's always God's initiative. Salvation is never God's response to man. It's always God's initiative. It's his free initiative to do for some men what they could never do for themselves. To the praise of his glorious grace, the ESV says. I happen to like the New King James Version. It says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, I understand the word glory here to refer to the attributes of God. One attribute of God, namely, you know what that attribute is? The attribute of grace. To the praise of the glory. What is what glory? The glory of his grace. Remember, when we use the word glory, we're talking about anything that's true about God. One attribute or 10,000 attributes. One shimmering, brilliant glory we could call grace, or we could call the refulgent, resplendent glory of God. All of the attributes that are true about God. In this case, there is one attribute to which the apostle refers, and that is the attribute of grace. God is by nature gracious. He is the God of grace. And even in this, we see the sovereignty and the amazing glory of God working even in and through sin. Because were it not for sin, we would know nothing of the grace of God, would we? So even that, you can see how God uses and works in the midst of even our sin to bring about his glory, to show off his glory. God, what Paul is saying to us here, and what I want you to get a grip of tonight is this, that God did what he did. What we just read about in verses 3, 4, and 5, he did what he did in order to magnify to us and in us the awesome and amazing brilliance of his own character. That's what this is all about. Salvation is all about God magnifying the awesome glory of his character in us. So then the plan of salvation is meant for the purpose of displaying the magnificence of his person. I think we think wrongly or too little. Maybe I'll say it this way. We think too little of God when we think of salvation in terms of any less than this. That salvation is meant for the purpose of displaying the magnificence of his glory. Charles Hodge said this, the glory of God is the manifest excellence of God, and the glory of any one of his attributes is the manifestation of that attribute as an object of praise. The design of redemption, therefore, Hodge says, is to exhibit the grace of God in such a conspicuous manner as to fill all hearts with wonder and all lips with praise. Let me read that last sentence again because it had to sink into me. The design of redemption is to exhibit the grace of God in such a conspicuous manner, such an obvious manner, so as to fill all hearts with wonder and all lips with praise. That's what it's all about. Salvation is all about the praise of God, that we might be awed by Him. So, I ask again, why did God do what He did? Not because of anything in you or me. All right? He did it in order to make His glory known in you, but not only in you, through you. In that way, you are a display case for the glory of God. You are a display case in which God demonstrates His glory. Do you understand that tonight, beloved? You are a spotlight for grace. Not only did God do this in you, but He's doing it through you. He is displaying in you and through you the wonders of His grace. He's made you a trophy of grace. That's what He created us for, isn't it? And that's what He saved us for. He saved us to make us about His glory. And listen, this, if you can get it, is the essence of the Christian life. It is the very power for sanctification. You know how we always say the gospel that saves is the gospel that sanctifies? Well, here's what we mean by that. As you understand the deep and rich truths that we're talking about here, you will find the strength for living for His glory. So, tonight I say, are you saved? That is my favorite question to ask Christians. Are you saved? Are you really saved? Are you really a genuine Christian? Well, if you say you are, if you say you are, you see here the reason why you are. You get it? If you're a genuine Christian tonight, right here you see why you are one. You have been elected, chosen to be holy and blameless, furthermore predestined to adoption into God's family. Let that truth sink into your mind. Let that truth sink into your heart. And then what difference does it make in your life? That is the effect of the biblical gospel in the life of a believer. When you begin to understand, hey, wait a minute, I was chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him. Furthermore, in love, He predestined me to be part of His family. When that weight, when the weight of that truth sinks into your mind and heart, that is the result is the effect of the biblical gospel in the believer's life. The gospel that saves is the gospel that sanctifies. I'll tell you what happens in my life. When I begin to understand what these truths, when the weight of these doctrines begin to bear on my mind and my heart, and I walk around with them on my shoulders, I begin to live out that for which God saved me. And I don't do it on my own strength. Recognize what He's done. And I say, well, if He's done it, God has done this. I don't want to fight against it, do I? See, that's the biblical gospel. So many of us have thought over time that we get saved by grace, but then we live by law. Right? But the biblical gospel is the gospel of grace saves you and the gospel of grace sanctifies you. In such a way, when I begin to realize the depth to which God has gone to save me, I want to give all out effort to follow Him and to obey Him. And that's exactly By the way, that is exactly the thought that Paul had in mind in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying, he said, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What is? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. In this case, now listen to this, see if you can get this. It's neither the worthiness nor the unworthiness of the man that gets the attention, but it's the grace of God that gets the attention. Do you understand that? You've done nothing. You've not done anything that could possibly merit even the smallest measure of favor with God. We get that, right? We've done nothing to merit even the smallest measure of favor with God. And in the same way, your greatest, vilest, most despicable sin is not even close to overcoming the magnitude and weight of His grace. Let me say it again this way. Nothing that I do could compel God to do what He did. And nothing that I do or fail to do could compel Him to not do what He did. I love that. I am in love with that statement. I love that. That's gospel right there. That is the gospel. We could spend the next 10, we will spend the next 10,000 years unpacking that in heaven. To realize that nothing I do compels God to do what He did, and nothing that I don't do or do could stop Him. Yes! That's awesome! So, just as I would... See, here's what I'm concerned with. I'm concerned that on one side, we might elevate my ability to earn God's praise. I'm concerned that on the other side, I might elevate my praise or elevate my sin by somehow thinking that my sin's greater than God's grace. So I don't want to praise my ability. I don't want to praise my worthiness. And I also don't want to praise my sin by supposing that somehow my damning sin could be greater than His saving grace. Because it ain't. And that... Folks, that, I could not say another word. If God were to take my voice tonight and I would not say another word, I would have said everything I needed to say in this life. That's why I wanted this recorded tonight. I want this to go out. If this is the last time I ever preach, I want this to last for eternity. Now, I need to say something else. The purpose of Paul's exposition of these doctrines, namely the doctrines of election and predestination, is not to incite charges against God's character. It's the exact opposite. In fact, Paul intends these things to abound to the praise of the character of God. But isn't it true that today, and throughout all of history, really, these doctrines, election, predestination, adoption, as sons, these doctrines are viewed as battlegrounds for theological dispute rather than the mountaintops of praise. What do you mean, Joe? Well, I mean this. How often have you thought about the biblical doctrines of election or predestination as an occasion to question the fairness of God? I mean, honestly, that's every argument comes down to that. It's just not equitable. Just not fair. That's how we view these biblical doctrines. Instead of stopping in our tracks and falling in our knees in worship, like the biblical writers do, we begin to argue. I thought about this today. Does this make sense to you? We say, well, election, predestination, it's unfair. Well, I thought about this today with something very much less than this, but I think it illustrates a point. Sat in my office today, I study, and I looked out the window about 2:30 or 3 o'clock, and guess what I saw happening outside? I saw it raining. And not, a good rain is exactly what we needed. We've really needed rain the past couple of days. Just last week, I was out in Chambersburg, 2 hours west of here. It was very dry, the crops looked to me as if they would be lost. And they were just shriveled up, corn just puny. I mean, it's over our heads here, just shriveled up and died out there. The grass was dry, it was brittle, it was brown. Yet, over the past few days, we have received a good amount of rain. Guess what I didn't do in my office? I didn't sit in my office and complain about the inequity of God for sending us rain while withholding it to 60% of the continental United States. You know what I did? I said, I praised the character of providence. Thank you, God, for sending rain. I just think it's wrong for us to talk about the doctrines of election and predestination and argue about inequity, argue about fairness. But it's not about that. It's about the character of God. The argument of fairness and equity or inequity makes it about man. But Paul says it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. That should make us want to magnify it. Today I read Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this, "I sometimes fear that the majority of people who are outside the church today refuse even to listen to the gospel, mainly because we have failed to give them the impression that this is the most wonderful event that has happened. We're not singing his praises and magnifying the grace and glory of God as we should. The people are therefore indifferent." In this verse, the apostle reminds us that the entire atmosphere in the church should be one of praise. Is that where you are? Are you there? Are you living in this atmosphere of praise? Think about this with me. How many relationships, problems with relationships in the church would be erased were we to really praise the character of our God? When you're dwelling on the heights of the character of God, do you really have time to dabble in the lowliness of the flaws, the character flaws of man? No. How? Think of this. Were we to really understand what praising God means, how the anemia of our evangelistic efforts would be obliterated if we were to know what it is to praise our God? Wouldn't the coldness of our manufactured worship efforts be stamped out with the white hot flame of passionate praise? That's something that bothers me today. We say, we got to really praise God, so what do we have to do? Which means we got to get a program together. We got to get the box. Do all the things right, and then I feel worship. I got the smoke machine, I got the lights, I got the mood music, I got the hair standing on the back of my neck. I manufacture worship. How much greater to do what Paul does here and consider and magnify the character and grace of God? I think the fear of worry and the dreariness of doubt would be abolished in that moment when we come face to face with glory. Yet, isn't it true that so many of us live on the plane of fear and worry and doubt and dreariness and depression and discouragement and defeat? We live on that plane. That's where we're pretty comfortable because we've never gone up to the mountaintop and seen the glory of God. And all we have to do is recognize His glory as it's unfolded on the pages of the Holy Bible, as it's unfolded in our own hearts for His work of grace to the praise of the glory, the bright shining brilliance of God called His grace. That's what happens right here in Ephesians 1, right before our eyes. To the praise of His glorious grace, and then this last phrase, and I'll stop here, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. This is equally important. and probably should take as much time on this tonight as well. Grace has been the main point, obviously. And if you haven't gotten it, grace is the main point so far in what we've been studying. Grace has been the main point, and now we learn that grace is actually the blessing that we have received. Look over verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 6, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. What did He bless us with? He blessed us with grace. What is, in other words, when Paul wants to zero it down, when Paul wants to summarize it up, when he wants to summarize every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he does it with one word, grace. We find out that the blessing with which we've been blessed is the blessing of His grace. In other words, grace is not only an attribute of God that is worthy of our praise. Grace is the very gift that He freely gives to every believer. How is grace defined? Well, it's defined as unmerited favor. Grace is a blessing. In this way, I think some translations say with which He accepted us. That's probably closer. It means accepted, welcomed, graced. It refers to an act of favor. And that's the point. God has accepted us as an act of His grace. But notice, that acceptance only comes with this prepositional phrase, in the Beloved. In other words, you must be in Christ if you are to be accepted into the family of God. If you come in any other way or with any other merit, you'll never be accepted. In fact, you'll be turned away. I recall the parable of the wedding feast. And those who've come in without the proper attire were thrown into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. Paul talks about this same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what he's telling us is that we obtain access into this grace by way of faith, which is just a way of saying it's not by our good works. Now notice this. Faith never saves us. Jesus does. Faith does not save us. Christ saves us. Faith links us to Christ, who is the Savior. If you say anything else, you will get caught up in this ultra-Pentecostalism, which begins you got to have faith in your faith in your faith. Just believe. You got to believe. Right? You get caught up in that, and that is a dangerous road to go on. That is a non-gospel road on which to travel. Faith does not save you. Jesus saves you, which is why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It doesn't say, believe and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. When we come to God through Christ, we are accepted. We are favored. This is the blessing of grace. And furthermore, this should make you want to praise God tonight. Leave here praising God. When we come to God in Christ, we are coming to God in the Beloved, the one who is loved with love. Who is the one who is loved with love? Jesus is the one who is loved with love. But when you come to God in Christ, you are accepted as Jesus would be accepted. When you come to God in Christ, you are loved by the Father with the same love with which He loves the Son. Are you blown away yet? Are you wanting to stop in your tracks, hit your knees, and praise Him yet? That's what it means to be accepted. God doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't tolerate you. He delights in you. And you say, well, wait a minute. He ought not delight on me because I've done a lot of undelightful things. Yeah. That's why you're coming in the Beloved. In Christ. You have the standing as holy before Him. So here's my question. If you already have that standing before Him, how would He not bring you? How would He not sanctify you completely in Christ? There's coming a day when He will bring that the outward part that seems so lagging behind, that fleshly part that's lagging behind, there's coming a day when He'll bring that up and catch that up with the position that you already have in Christ. But not because you've deserved it, but because He's earned it for you. Does that take away from the effort that we, the diligence that we give? No, it doesn't. It doesn't take away from it. In fact, it only magnifies it. Grace doesn't rob us of our effort. Grace grants effectiveness to our effort. We're not looked down on as some kind of second-class family member, but we are granted the standing of a son or daughter of God. To the praise of one particular aspect, one particular shimmering beauty of God, His grace. Just magnifying grace. 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 That's what goes on here. The praise for our salvation, the praise of the glorious grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Don't argue about these terms. They're not to be argued over. They're to be believed. We're to honor Christ through these. Tomorrow or next week, Lord willing. Yeah, next week. We'll still be here next week. I want us to look at the promise of our salvation. What is promised to us? Two things particularly. Redemption and forgiveness. We're going to talk about those two things next week. So you might want to, if you're continuing to memorize, you might want to be working on verses 7 and 8 in your memory. Are there any questions? Yeah, Brother Brian. Yeah. What the point is when the fullness of time, when God does everything that He wants to do, the reason that He did all of this is to bring together in one people all of the believers, to unite them in Christ, just like He says here, to unite all things in Him. In other words, He's doing all of this. Again, salvation has a very God-centered, a Christocentric view. It is a very Christ-centered view. Salvation is not centered on man. Salvation is centered in Christ. And so in God's eyes, what He's doing is bringing all things together, doing all of these things, doing all of this aspect, so that when the time is right, He can bring together all in Christ to the praise, and like He says down in verse 12, to the praise of His glory. So what God's plan is to bring all believers together, Jew and Gentile alike, in Christ. And we'll be together in heaven to bring glory to bring glory to God. So at the completion of history, he'll bring about that which he's planned from eternity past. There's no hope that this is not going to happen. He's from eternity past, just like Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be adopted as, to be conformed to his image. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's the same thing that he's talking about here in verse 10. And we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks when we talk about the purpose of our salvation. Any other questions? All right, let's go to the Lord together. Father, thank you for this look into your mind, this glimpse into your heart. We feel like we're just overwhelmed with what we've seen tonight, and yet we've not even gotten a bit of what you want us to get. But thank you that that which we have, that crumb that we have, will be enough to sustain us throughout all eternity. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for grace. Thank you for accepting us. Thank you for loving us, not just tolerating us, but for loving us all out. Thank you for delighting in us. We love you. To the praise of the glory of your magnificent grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.